Thanks, Beck. Hello, everyone. Good to see you. And James, good to see you. Mate, you were so late tonight, I thought that I must have broke your computer with my long talk last week. But you showed. How good is that? Maybe you've just forgiven me. 54 minutes you endured last week. And so this $5 is, if I go over 30 minutes tonight, this is going in the keep. And going in the keep. So is someone going to time me? Okay. All right, starting now. So last week we looked at where we have come from, our origins, part one, God created the heavens and the earth. But Genesis 1 and 2 also helps us to work out who we are, who we are. And it's a mysterious mix. Because mankind is contingent, but mankind is also majestic. There you go. That was the introduction. Whew, mate. So, mankind is contingent, mankind is majestic. They're the first 2 points, and I have a third point, which is probably the longest. But mankind as contingent means reliant. Thank you. Dependent. Maybe even unnecessary. Unnecessary. So, picking up day 6, which we looked at last year, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So if you remember, this is day 6. God has created lots of stuff already. We are creatures. Animals are described as living creatures, as are humans. In the account that Beck read to us, God breathes the breath of life into the man. But here, the animals are said to have the breath of life. We need food to live. We're creatures. We're dependent. We're reliant. And we do feel our contingency at times, don't we? If you don't, then all you need to do is to do a thought experiment with me. So you're ready to do a thought experiment? I think this will make you feel contingent and we'll provide counselling later. So just think for a moment. Be self-aware, reflect. What if I was someone else? Imagine yourself. What if I was someone else? What if I was born in a different culture? Or a different time, or a different race? What if I was the opposite sex? What if I had 2 left feet? What if I wasn't a human, but I was an insect? What if I was never born? Our very identity seems so fragile, doesn't it? So transient, so limited. If it wasn't for God's good intentions, his overflow of creative love and power, then our very existence is... We seem to stand on the very edge of life, on the boundary of nothing. the great unknown. We're like grass, a mist. We're called a man of dust. We can blow away in the wind. All the good things that come our way are really gifts. We seem to be far more donated to than we give. We receive nearly everything from outside of ourselves. Air, food, water, even the sight of fruit, which is good to look at. A magnificent world to live in and enjoy, and we wonder if we get to contribute. We are contingent beings. And yet God's desire did overflow into creative power, and his word is strong. When he speaks into the darkness and says, "Let there be light," there's light. True, strong, enduring, real, existent, purposeful, majestic light. And here's the hard thing to get our heads around. In God's creative order, to God, who holds all things together, from solar systems and galaxies to molecules, atoms and quarks, humans are no more or no less contingent than any of it. Because it all comes from and is upheld by God. We can't get our heads around this. We think the UTS Tower is more enduring, more real, more substance than us. But it's not. We are contingent like it is. Psalm 102. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. When it comes to existence, who we are, our being, as hard as it is to get our heads around, yes, we're absolutely contingent, but no more or less contingent than anything else. Everything owes its existence to God. Everything has to be upheld by God. If God so chose, he could roll up this universe like a garment and put it in the Vinnies bin. That is how contingent it is. Even this tower building, which apparently, by human terms, is built in such a way that it would stand up even if a plane flew into it. Apparently, it is so reinforced that they still haven't worked out how to take it down when they want to replace it. That's a PhD for a civil engineer to work out how to do that. So we are contingent, yes, like everything else, even this tower building. If God took away his upholding power, it would cease to exist. But notice what else Genesis 1 tells us about humans. 2, humans are majestic. Majestic. Notice how God takes particular deliberation in this part of creation. Verse 26, let us make man in our image. What kind of language is this? This is God speaking. This is actually deliberative language, thinking language, kind of mulling language. Let us make man in our image. That's why the plural is there. See, we're taken into the inner workings of God. He's contemplating. He's mulling over the creation of mankind. All of creation has been intentional, not accidental, but here we see the climax of God's creative activity. This time in God's creation week, when he, so to speak, takes kind of extra care, extra fuss, extra concentration to create. And that's the main verb in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This particular verb is only ever applied to God in the Old Testament. He is its only subject. And here, not once, not twice, three times, we're told that God created mankind. It's as if all that has happened before in the creation week has been leading up to this point. It all now finds its context and place in the creation of humans. And that is why verse 31, it's only after the creation of humans that God surveys everything, all that he's made, including humans, as the majestic centerpiece of it all, and he affirms it as very good. Things have been good until now, but now they're very good. It's kind of like a sports stadium only finds its ultimate fulfillment on game day. Until then, all the fantastic ordering of the seating, the flat playing surface, the beautiful green grass, the wonderful amenities, they're all good. But when game day comes and the contest begins, it's very good. Now, funnily enough, we're not told what this phrase, the image of God, means, nor its synonym, the likeness of God. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. It's something that you kind of have to read between the lines, work out by the narrative what it means. It's obviously very important because it seems to be the vital element about humans that makes them the linchpin in God's creation, verse 27, that sort of majestic little poem there. This phrase is also something that continues to define us as humans, even in a fallen and sinful world. After the great transgression, humans are still in the image of God. Genesis 5, verse 1 and 2, Genesis 9, 5 and 7, after the flood. James, in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 9. Humans are still in the image of God, and yet it's not defined for us. We kind of have to pick up from how things play out in the account to define what it means. There's been lots of suggestions over the years, in fact, probably a library full of them. So, point three, the image of God. Here's a synopsis of six of the suggestions. I told you the third point was the longest. Six of the suggestions of what it means. One, physical appearance. To be created in the image of God and likeness of God means that we look like God. And this idea comes from the very words, don't they? Image, likeness. I mean, you'd say, oh, that's what it means. People look like God. And interestingly enough, in the ancient world, kings would often set up statues of themselves around the kingdom so that everyone kind of knew what the king looked like for all to see. I grew up in Indonesia and they did the same with photos. Any public building, photo of the president. And Christians throughout history have often pointed to the fact that humans stand upright as a distinguishing feature, as opposed to, say, other animals. Very few, if any, animals naturally stand erect, although a number can if they need to. And this is seen as evidence for physical appearance being the kind of defining element to what the image of God is. Now, if you read your Bibles carefully, it's really interesting that while the Bible denies that God has any physicality to be able to represent and be like, whenever people see God or the angel of God, what do they see? They usually see someone who looks like a human. So perhaps what we could say is that if God was going to look like anything, then he'd choose to look like a human. And in fact, that is the case, isn't it? Since Christmas, since the first Christmas, when God became incarnate. But if this is the definition, what about the elephant man? Does he qualify? What about those with severe deformities? What about those who can't stand up for one reason or another? What about fetuses? They don't look very human, do they? They just look like blobs. If physical appearance is the issue that defines human majesty, maybe we should make an uber-human race. And no doubt they'd be looking very much like me. Grey eyes. Maybe a taller version of me. 6'10". But certainly as handsome. And this was behind the Mormons' original exclusion of blacks into their membership. Because to them, God really is an uber human whom we are like. And well, blacks, they're just different than us, aren't they? Okay, so we can see the limits that physical appearance might have, both theologically and practically. What about two, rationality? Rationality. Humans' ability to think and reason and argue and attain high levels of discourse and abstraction and do a thought experiment at the start of a talk. Remember last week I talked about God not only being the origin of things, but of ideas, of matter and of knowledge. And humans participate in this knowledge, don't they? They explore God's world. Later in the garden story of Genesis 2, God parades the animals before the man to see what he would name them. And whatever he called them, that was its name. Rationality, you see. And again, in the history of the church interpreters, they have pointed to this distinctive ability of humans to have high levels of rationality. Animals tend to be controlled by their instincts, but humans can master them and control their instincts. So again, you feel there's something to this, don't you? Oh, yeah, there's something to that. There's some weight. Our minds, just like our bodies, seem to be uniquely equipped. But this too has problems, doesn't it? Does that mean the more clever in the room are kind of more like God, more in the image of God? What about those who are mentally handicapped? So, third suggestion, moral capacity. Humans' ability to distinguish right from wrong, to obey or disobey, to have a conscience, to feel guilt, all of these point to humans having a will that distinguishes them from other animal life. And you kind of go, where does that come from if it doesn't come from God? And God making us that way. And what's more, you can see this in the garden account, can't you? There are moral limits set for the man. He can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But can you see what's happening? All of these suggestions are choosing an aspect of our makeup, our body, our mind, will. Others choose our aesthetics ability, you know, the fact that we can appreciate splendor. All of these focus on one aspect of our makeup and make it the defining element. So all of them suffer from reductionism because we are more than our wills. We are more than our minds. We're more than our bodies. We are all of these things together. And post the great transgression, we have varying degrees and abilities and incapacities in all of them. So four, Karl Barth. Karl Barth's suggestion that the image of God is found in our sexual differentiation. Look at verse 27 again. Verse 27 does show us that both male and female are in the image of God. And perhaps the very duality of our sexes that make up the one human race is a reflection of God somehow, of the unity and yet differentiation of a triune God. But again, we are more than our sex, aren't we? Despite what our culture says on this matter. The 40-year-old virgin is fully human, even if it's a virgin. And it's hard to see how the idea of mutuality within the Godhead reflected in humankind's gender differentiation would be kind of read as a meaning of the text to those who it was originally given. We can kind of see it because we're post-Christ. We can kind of get the idea of the Trinity. But to the people whom it was written, that meaning would have been very veiled. So, five. Governance view. The governance view seems to get most Guernseys these days. Okay, so it's, if you know Two Ways to Live, that's the model in that tract. And if you read the passage carefully, you will notice that around the creation of mankind, from verse 26 right down to verse 28, throughout that section, mankind is made in the image of God, and what happens? Well, God blesses, and God gives them dominion over the world. Mankind is to multiply and fill the earth so that it can be subdued from its potential state of creation. Initially, you see, there was only a garden of God in Eden, which the original man was to tend and keep. But God wanted the whole earth cared for. So obviously mankind was meant to multiply and to spread out and to fill the whole earth and govern it. In ancient times, often the king, for example, the pharaoh in Egypt, was called the image of God. This is another strength to this view. And so the Bible is making the point that all humans are like rulers under God, not just the king. And also the governance view doesn't suffer as much, does it, from trying to locate something intrinsic in human makeup, like our will or our body, but sees the image of God as a description of our role. It's kind of a functional definition. So sixthly, I think this should be broadened out even more than governance, to say that the image of God in humans, it simply means that humans have a particular relational capacity with God. And this is sometimes called the spiritual view, although spiritual in its kind of holistic, all-encompassing meaning. It says that God created us as whole creatures. He relates to us as whole beings, mind, body, will, and so on. And it's all good. That he has given us roles to fulfill, like ruling in creation, roles that he expects us to obey and fulfill. But even more than that, that he is intimately related to us and concerned for us and provides for us. He has bound himself to us in a creation rest, an uninterrupted and continuing context or space or time of the seventh day, which opens up to humanity the possibility of enjoying God and his world in harmony together. The creation rest is still open to humans, the Bible tells us, because God still delights in the repentance of even just one sinner. So that's the spiritual view. Notice how when God blesses humans in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, he spoke in personal address to the humans. Unlike earlier, when he blessed the birds and the fish, God just spoke. He kind of spoke over them. But here he speaks to people. Notice the way in Genesis 2 where the creation account, a complementary creation account, focuses more in on the provision of God for mankind. Notice how God starts to be referred to not just as God, like in chapter 1, he's the God of everything, but in chapter 2 now it's the Lord God. The Lord God, his personal name. When it comes to Genesis talking about God's provision for man, it starts to use this special relational word. And God molds the man out of dirt. It's very intimate, isn't it? He gives it mouth to mouth, breathes into its nostrils. He makes a garden just for the man. It has amazing things in it, fruit which are just there to be looked at. They're splendid, as well as all kinds of fruit to eat from. God is providing for mankind. This garden has all kinds of good things in it, like rivers and precious things like gold and onyx and that other word, bdellium. That's something that you give when you propose, I think. Have some bdellium. Will you marry me? See, God loves people. He relates to them. He speaks to them. He provides for them. He looks after them. He calls them to useful tasks in service of him in the world, like caring for a beautiful garden, like filling out into the world to rule over it. God also looks for humans to trust in him in return, not to eat of that which he has prohibited. See, this is how God has made us, in his image, to know him, to love him, to trust him, to obey him, to use our bodies, our minds, our wills, and our gender in honour of him, to look after his good creation as his representatives. And no matter how much the scarred nature of our world after the great transgression has left its mark on you or on those you know, this remains. Perhaps you have, or sometime in the future will have, a relative or a friend in a coma who, for all intents and purposes, cannot exercise any moral capacity. My best man at my wedding, and I was best man at his wedding, his member of a family, has a child that's been in a coma for over 12 months. Such a tragedy. But such a tragedy does not make them subhuman. They are still loved and cared for by God. They are still, even in their brokenness, his image bearers, despite being robbed of their will through such an accident. See, that humans are created in the image of God has enormous ethical implications. It negates sexism. It negates racism. It negates ageism. It negates abortion, euthanasia. It yells at us to redouble our efforts, actually to protect the vulnerable, to fight for the oppressed, to sympathise with the handicapped, to associate with those who are unsound in body, mind or will. Our federal budget was handed down on Tuesday, and in it millions of dollars for healthcare, special homes, for the handicapped, facilities, care for the disabled, PBS medical schemes for special medicine, carers' pensions, millions of dollars. It is money well spent. But that all people are created in the image of God also means that every single person that exists Their hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Everyone was made for relationship with God. To know, love, trust, obey Him in thankfulness, joy, and service. And there is a way which we can be true to ourselves, can live out who we are, can fulfill what we are made for. And it's not in following anyone, not even anyone who was made in the image of God, but rather in following the one who is the image of God. Hebrews 1. The Son, Jesus, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustains all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Let's pray to Him now. Lord Jesus, You have always been the exact image of God. We pray for our land, that it will be a land which honours people as the majestic beings that You have made us, that cares for those who are unsound in body, mind or will, that provides for those who are handicapped or disabled. And Lord, that You will grant by Your Spirit a massive revival in this country, so that restless hearts will find their rest in You. Amen.